Ephesians 4, then. We'll read the text and pray before that in a couple minutes. There are times in our lives where we have to switch hats. Do you know what I'm talking about? You're a husband, you're a father, you're a teammate, you're a teacher, you're an employee, you're a pastor, you're a mom, you're a teacher, you're a worker, grandmother, thank you very much. And sometimes we switch hats, brother, student. An example of that would be a father and a son, a teenage son, playing together on a softball team. Dad very much wants to relate to his son as equals there and as teammates, and that's sort of how the relationship's going. It's the hat that dad is wearing. He's conscious of this, probably. But something happens in the game, as it can happen, and the son catches his leg on second base, as happens, and rips up his knee. And dad switches hats real quick at that point, doesn't he? No one has to tell him to do that. He becomes dad. And he rushes and he helps his son, not his teammate, his son. And this happens in life a lot. It happens to me. There are times where I'm speaking to somebody and I forget maybe that I'm a pastor or something, and I'm relating at sort of a relational level, I guess. And something is said or something is requested, and all of a sudden I realize that I'm wearing the wrong hat. And I have to put the pastor hat on. And that means that I'm going to be listening differently, and potentially my radar is up in a different way. Does that happen to you? Do you know what I'm saying? This happens in Galatians. It happens here in our text. This is the point. In Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, the region of Galatia, the many churches that he would have planted, where he stops communicating merely as an apostle and theologian and rich, deep trains of thought, reasoned, systematic argument, and he changes his tone. He switches hats in a kind of way. His tone shifts now, and he gets, we might say, pastoral, even personal. He writes as a deeply concerned friend here, brother, even as a mother, as you'll see. He uses an analogy of motherhood. A spiritual parent is the sense that he has here. Up until this point, Paul had been lecturing them, confronting them, shocking them back to reality, and hopefully to the purity of the one gospel of Jesus Christ they were straying from. But now, sort of like a teacher switching hats in kind of a way, and maybe you remember a teacher doing this, taking off his or her glasses and coming around to the front of the desk and sitting down and taking a deep breath. Something's happened there. Something shifted there. They broke out of their lecture, now they're going to speak to you. They're going to speak right into you, right into you, from their hearts sometimes. And he tells them what he's been thinking since he first heard the bad news about them potentially abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he had preached to them and which they had received, and how it feels to hear of their betrayal of the gospel and even their betrayal of him, potentially. And what sort of thoughts are rushing through his head at a more pastoral and personal level? He's not explaining this theologically. He's explaining this personally. He had invested so much in them. He had given so much of himself in telling them the truth. And seeing them through those first bumpy months and even years, it was some 18 months or more, those years of infancy in Christ, he was there. He was walking with them. But was it all a waste now? This is a heart-to-heart moment in Paul's letter, coming out of Paul's deep personal and pastoral concern and love for them. Almost every line in these verses of ours this morning is an appeal to a friendship that's been built up, to family loyalty, to a mutual bond established by their common experience in Christ. He's saying, and I think you'll hear this and we'll walk through this, I beg of you to listen. Won't you? Won't you listen? He's saying, and come back. It's a pastor's plea. That's where the sense of the and the actual title comes from. It's a pastor's plea. Will they respond positively? Will they be restored fully to the gospel? We don't know. We don't know. But we have this letter, and we have the news, and we have Paul's feelings about it and his pastor's plea. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text and we'll work through it. Father, thank you for your word, which reveals to us yourself and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus living, dying, rising for sinners like us. There are dangers after coming to Christ. There are troubles. There are doubts. There are false teachers. There are the spiritual forces waging war against us. And there is danger of turning away, of turning back to slavery, of turning away from Christ. So help us now to understand this and to see an example of the danger and to hear Paul's heart, which is your heart, that those who confess Christ would make it, would persevere to the end. We pray that you would teach us about these things and convict us and change us according to the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Galatians 4, 8 through 20. No run-up today. Just start right at 8 through 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers and sisters, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The word of the Lord. It's a great text. emotional, actually, maybe because I've worked through it all week, but I hope you get a sense of that emotion in Paul and the care that we must give to one another to prevent such things, the means God uses to keep his people. Okay, let's work through it. Three sections today. First section, verses 8 through 11. We'll just call it, how can you turn back? How can you turn back? That's the initial sentiment. How can you turn back now from everything you have to slavery? Why would you do it? Why would you do this? This thing I'm hearing that you're doing, why? Something like, so now that I've written all of this to you so far, to this point, and challenged you in these ways, reminding you that salvation from our sins and being restored to the one God is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works, apart from human effort, and all of God's grace alone, why in the world would you turn back to slavery to sin and false gods and false systems of religion? Don't you want to stay free if in fact you ever were? He describes their present state as he understands it. In verse 9, the beginning, he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. So this is their present state. This is how he left them, at any rate. They had been converted, in other words, by all outward appearances and confession and apparent fruit, even. They had been converted. They had become Christians. And he here describes it as knowing God. It reminds of Jesus saying, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. To know God, you must come through Christ and the gospel. And he, so they, from what he experienced, they did this by God's grace. They know God. We who believe are said to know God, which in the Bible also means that we love him. Conversion is not marked merely by just doing things with this. I want to feel like this is outside of our heart. It's not just doing things with our feet and legs and whatever. At its heart, it is to know. At its heart, conversion is to know God and love God in Christ. But that's not all Paul says there in verse 9. He seems to catch himself as he's dictating the letter, right? Now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Isn't that to say it a little differently? Knowing God, this is communicating, Paul is communicating. Knowing God cannot finally be attributed to the initiative of believers. We didn't start it. So Paul catches himself there. He wants to make explicit the order of things, doesn't he? Before believers come to know God in a saving way, repenting and believing in Christ, the Lord knew them first. That is, he sets his familial favor on them and has elected them to become his children before they become his children. This must happen before a person can come to know and love God. Salvation, then, is not initially nor ultimately due to human choice or exertion, but it is the work of the sovereign Lord. If you know God savingly, that is, if you love God in Christ, it is because he first loved you and knew you and chose you. To be a Christian, to know and love God, is to have been known and loved by God before there was even a whiff in any part of you of turning towards God. He also mentions elementary principles here as he refers not here to their present state and why would you turn back, but to their previous state before they converted to Christ. He uses this phrase there, elementary principles again. Let's read 8 and the second half of 9 and 10. I'm leaving out the part we just covered. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Second half of 9. How can you turn back again to these weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You see all this going back. Why would you go back? You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's verse 10. So this is where they were at before they came to Christ. And Paul is doing something remarkable here, as far as I can tell. He is equating the Galatians' pagan religious experiences before their conversion with any turning at all to the law after conversion. You see how the again in verse 9 points back or refers to verse 8, plus even further. Paul is more or less explicitly accusing the Galatians of turning again to the law. That's the reference to days, observing days and months and seasons and years. He writes like that in Colossians 2 and at least one other place as a reference to using the law as a Christian in ways that the law is not intended. Trying to get to God through the law and Jesus, as if Jesus is not sufficient. Trying to contribute through works of the law to one's salvation, which is finished and complete in Christ. So Paul sees their turning to the law through the teachings of the false teachers as a return to paganism, false gods. So Paul is equating those two, pagan religious expression and legalistic devotion to the law of Moses. In Paul's mind, there's no difference. And this is revolutionary and obviously extremely offensive to any Jew of the day, and I suppose today too. To folks that are like Paul. Like how he was before he was captured, right? And captivated by Christ himself on that Damascus road. Pharisees, legalistic Jews, false teachers like the Judaizers. Paul asks the Galatians, do you wish to be enslaved all over again? That's what you're doing in incorporating Judaism into the basis for how you get right with God. Do you want to be enslaved again? That's what you're doing. Every human being, as it turns out, while apart from Christ, seems to me Paul would say this, is captive to the elementary principles in some way or another. Elemental, religious, kindergartenish, immaturish, childish views of how to get saved. And every human can actually only be set free from slavery to such things by Christ through faith alone, by God's grace alone. So, the Galatian Christians, the Galatian churches, having everything, at least by way of profession, being heirs according to the promise to Abraham, being redeemed out of slavery and adopted as children through Christ, they are now in danger of going backwards if they adopt works righteousness, Judaism, Pharisaism into their Christianity. If they do that, if they complete that move, it's back to spiritual poverty, it's back to spiritual slavery away from Christ. You recall that Jesus is the kind of Savior who, when he does a thing, does it all. If your version of Christianity has you contributing, you don't have Christianity. That's what they're doing. That's the path they're on. They had not yet decisively turned away from freedom in Christ back to slavery of works righteousness, but they are dangerously close. There is hope, or else Paul wouldn't be writing this letter. And also he knows the teachings of Christ, doesn't he? That Christ holds his people in their hands. So he has great hope that real believers turn from danger. But they do face danger, and the Galatians were in grave danger. So, after having come to Christ, why would we ever go anywhere else for spiritual answers, for spiritual life, for salvation from sins? Why would we turn anywhere else? Why would we go anywhere else but Jesus Christ and God's gospel? It is astonishing to Paul. It's inexplicable to Paul. It's irrational to Paul. And it is. Paul feels the way about Christ and the gospel that Peter expressed once in John 6:68. Simon Peter answered Jesus. Remember when everyone else was walking away? He had talked about eating his flesh and all that. And everyone's like, oh, I'm not going there with you. And everyone's leaving, all the neighbors and relatives of the apostles and Jesus. Everyone's going home. And so the dust in the air and the apostles kind of like standing around Jesus. What should we do? Well, Peter answered for them and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've been ruined for anything else. We can't go with them. We have to go with you. And Paul knows that any true Christian lands there too. They won't turn away from him. Not decisively, not ultimately, not finally. They don't turn away, true Christians. They don't turn back. How could you turn back? How could you throw it away if you know what it is? Do you not understand something about the gospel? If you have been freed from prison by God, why would you then say to him, I'd like to go back to prison? If through faith in Christ, by God's grace, you have found forever freedom, why would you turn back to slavery? If you do this, if you finish the turning back, you will prove that you do not know God. That is, that you were never known by God. Salvifically, familially. Could that be true of the Galatians? Well, we don't know. But does it happen? Yes, it does happen. It does happen. We see elsewhere in Paul's writings that only those who continue in the faith will receive the inheritance promised to those who have Abraham-like faith in Jesus Christ. Paul considers the terrible possibility that his work will have proved to be futile through the region of Galatia. Pointless if those he had worked so hard to evangelize and see converted do not ultimately persevere to the end. The whole letter, then, is a warning. And these words in verses 8 through 10, these words are designed to awaken the Galatians from their spiritual slackness, their spiritual slumber, and to call them back to the gospel of God's grace. And so we should remind ourselves of something significant here. Genuine conversion cannot be restricted to a one-time event in the past. Genuine conversion cannot be restricted to a one-time event in the past. Those who are saved demonstrate their new life in Christ by continuing in faith until the end. Their perseverance in faith functions as the evidence that they have truly come to know God, that God knew them and knows them. Those who are truly saved demonstrate such by clinging to the cross of Christ until the end. So, if a previously professing Christian turns away from the pure gospel and from the one Jesus Christ before the end and stays there and dies there, it proves that they never possessed true, living, God-wrought faith. And Paul's heart almost breaks on the page contemplating the possibility for these. Verse 11 again, he writes, "I am afraid that I may have labored over you for nothing." For nothing lasting, for nothing eternal with regard to you. It was in vain. It didn't take. The sun burned it away. The roots didn't go. There was no fruit. Paul had worked hard and risked everything to preach the gospel throughout the region of Galatia, not just there, but here, since we're in Galatians. He'd worked hard and given up much of his life and skin to preach the gospel to them, to get it to them. He risked rejection in a private meeting with the Jerusalem apostles over his gospel that he preached to them. And he had publicly rebuked Peter in their presence, standing up against some weaknesses of the original apostles. He risked his life in missionary work and experienced a great deal of criticism from these false teachers, the Judaizers. The false teachers, really, we understand, coming behind Paul's planting efforts and then plaguing his new young churches. He'd risked his reputation and his life so that these Galatians could hear the gospel and turn to Christ in faith by God's grace, which it appeared was largely successful at the time. And now, by all accounts, there was a great risk that it was all for nothing. Section 2, then, point 2, verses 12 through 15. We'll call it, things used to be so different between us. Things used to be so different between us. You ever had one of those conversations? They're not very fun, usually. Things used to be so good. between us. What happened? Well, he writes there at the beginning of verse 12, brothers, when this happens, by the way, he's saying brothers and sisters, the brotherhood, the family. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Well, this sounds strange to us. So let's unpack that. So how has Paul become like them? How did he become like them? In what way? What does that mean? Well, he became, we can take from his own words in other places, he became like a Gentile to win Gentiles. That is, he lived like a Gentile to be amongst them and share the gospel with them. And he didn't insist on any of his rights. His conscience was allowed him to live like a Gentile in terms of food and practice and see things that maybe would cause others to stumble. He jumped right into that pagan environment and became like them so that they could hear the gospel. Gods and idols and foods offered to idols and all of it. He jumped in. So there's that. In an even deeper sense, Paul had actually become like the Gentiles in that, in Christ, through faith, he himself was freed from the error of legalistic observance to the law of Moses as the basis for getting right with God. The Gentiles hadn't previously had the law. It wasn't their thing. And so Paul, in becoming a Christian, had, in that sense, become like them. So a great irony strikes Paul here that now these Gentiles want to become Jews. What happened? Having received the gospel from one who had even given up his status as a Pharisaic Jew to win Gentiles. Now they want to become Jews? Which was to misunderstand the gospel and to add works as the basis for how we get right with God? Isn't it ironic? Don't you think? That's a reference to something that's sad and strange. Now, Paul had abandoned all efforts to save himself in coming out of Pharisaism into Christianity. He had abandoned all efforts to save himself, trusting wholly on God's grace apart from works. Paul already had, truth be told, all that legalistic observance of the law could gain a person, which is not much. He had been at the pinnacle of legalistic Pharisaism. Remember, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews before coming to Christ. But then Christ grabbed hold of him on the Damascus Road, and after faith had come, Paul could say this, Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because that can't happen, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul had traded in his own efforts to construct his own righteousness for a righteousness that could actually save him and gain him Christ, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not his own and one which he could never achieve or even contribute to. And that, of course, is the righteousness of Christ achieved in his perfect life. So Paul no longer lived under the Mosaic law. He had given up on the idea of works righteousness as contributing to the basis on which we stand right before God. He'd thrown this away, which he should have done. He no longer lives under that. And the Galatians shouldn't either. But that's where they're heading. Verse 12 again. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. So how then are the Galatians to become like Paul? We've sort of answered the question of how he became like them, out from underneath the law. How are they to become like him? And for this, we'll grab verse 19. If you look there, there's a phrase that we want. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Isn't that what he wants for them? Isn't that the sense in which they are to become like him? Paul wants Christ to be formed in them, to come to fruition, that they would grow up and be strong in Christ, just as Christ is formed in Paul. He's saying something like this: become like me in regard to my faith and maturity in Christ and my Christian liberty. Become like me. Keep coming, he's saying. And putting verse 12 with 19 and verses 20 and 21 from chapter 2, which I'll read again in a second, we can see the main point here. Paul is urging the Galatians and us to become like him in that Christ would be formed in us. That it wouldn't be a flash in the pan. That it wouldn't be a fad. That it wouldn't be a temporary confession, but no permanent possession. The only true Christian, it is a person in whom Christ is formed, is a now and forever Christian. He wants to see them, and I want to see you not only come to Christ, but grow up in Christ and finish in Christ. That Christ would be formed in us. And look like this, Galatians 2, 20 through 21. It's a precious text to lots of Christians, and it's because of the way he describes what it's like for that to happen, for Christ to be formed in us. He writes there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, and he came out from that, then Christ died for no purpose. End quote. Well, this is the goal of the Christian life. That Christ would be formed in you, in us. This is what brings glory to God in our lives, and in the ultimate sense, that we would come to Christ and be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the goal of Paul's ministry, which when that's under threat, he might say, I'm worried that my work was in vain then, if the sole purpose is thwarted or proven untrue. So this is the goal of Paul's ministry, and therefore it is the goal of the ministry of this church. Let me ask you, why do you think that Paul put up with so much suffering and hardship and pushback, even from professing Christians and churches, false teachers, stonings, shipwrecks, being left for dead, confrontations with elders, wolves among the elders, arguments over doctrine, fights for authority and influence within the churches? Why did he do it? Why did he give up everything for Christ and for his church, which means for local churches? doesn't cost anything to fight. What does that even mean, fight for the universal church? The fighting is right here amongst the families, in churches, in local churches, the fight for right doctrine and to help people grow up in the Lord. The fight is here. Why did he do it? And this too then is why we put up. The answer to this will be the same for why we put up with hardship and challenges and difficulties and division sometimes and other sinners, frankly. Right? You know the old line, church wouldn't be so bad except for the people kind of thing, right? But that's us. That's me. We're the people, right? It's this whole thing, remember? The answer is because we are working, laboring, so that Christ would be formed in all who are under our care. That's why Paul did it. That's why we do it. And it's a great calling we have to partner with God himself to be the human means through which God would reveal himself to his elect, drawing his sheep to himself, forming Christ in them, bringing them all the way home to his glory alone for their joy in him. It's worth it. Whatever the cost, it's beyond worth it. It's worth our whole lives. It's worth our very lives. It's worth my life. And we can be so positive about it, which I think Paul was, because this is God's design, God's mission. Whatever it might look like today or at any given moment, wherever you find yourself, whatever corner of the universal church you're in, at whatever time, even so, God is at work, you can be assured, moving it all towards a good end, which will mean much glory for himself and much joy for us, all who believe. It's worth it to see Christ formed in God's people. Back to Galatians 4:12 and then now through verse 15, Paul draws the attention of the Galatians all the way back to when he first came to them. He was in bad shape, apparently. Listen to how personal this gets now. You did me no wrong at the end of verse 12. You know, 13 through 15, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as if I was Jesus, you received me. Verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. He's saying, do you remember the beginning? How it used to be between us? Do you remember the beginning? You were so gracious to me. I came to you in a mess. I was sick. Sick to the point that it was physically challenging for you to look at me, to take care of me. You listened to what I had to say. You received me as if I was an angel, even Christ himself. You cared for me, ministered to my body, and in turn, you allowed me to minister to you. You heard the gospel and responded, praise God, in faith. And you experienced great blessings and joy. You took such an interest in me, such a joy in the gospel. Your love was so deep for me that you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me. Such was your joy. Such was your love. What happened? What has gone wrong, asks Paul. What happened to that blessing, that blessedness, that openness to the power and beauty of God's word and to the power of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ? What could have happened to you? Section 3 and last, verses 16 through 20. Pick your parents, it's called. Pick your parents. which you don't normally get to do. I would think that would be a strange story to hear of that literally happening for somebody. But such is the case here based on the metaphors that Paul uses, so we'll run with it. He writes in verse 16, which is just carrying on from where we were, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy now because I told you the truth?" Why had Paul become their enemy? Only their turning from the gospel can account for their defection from him. Therefore, opposition to Paul is equated with rejection of the gospel, the truth Paul spoke to them, just as their warm reception of Paul indicated their acceptance of the saving message he proclaimed. They liked it at first. They liked Paul. Turning from the message, they're turning from Paul. And we should note that Paul doesn't accuse the Galatians of currently being enemies, but asks whether the situation has reached the stage where he has now become an opponent instead of a friend. Is it true what I'm hearing is possible? Is it true? And he's hoping, again, as I alluded to earlier, that his strong words will bring them back to their senses so that they will align themselves again with Paul and with the truth of the gospel. But it seems that from everything he knows and has heard, that he had become an offense to them through telling them the truth. That happens. Let me ask you something in Paul's defense and in mine. Is it the doctor's fault that the medicine has a bad taste? I don't discount the possibility of malpractice. Doctors make mistakes. Doctors diagnose wrong. They prescribe wrong medicines. They're not aware that there was one that tasted like cherry. Right? But acknowledging that, conceding that, And, of course, drawing the metaphor directly to the situation. I mean, I concede that pastors, apostles, teachers can operate from bad motives, just like the false teachers were, and from faulty understandings. But what about when the pastor, apostle, at least in Paul's case, I'm not arguing for the ongoing office of apostle, just so you know, but what about when the teacher, the pastor, is telling you the truth? When a pastor, teacher opens the Word of God and rightly divides it and is operating out of love and you don't like what you're hearing, is he then your enemy because he has told you the truth? Will you transfer your disdain for the truth, your disdain for God, your disdain for the church, onto the pastor or teacher and blame him and then turn from God altogether? Who is at fault if that happens? And so one parent on the one hand, Paul, gives the right diagnosis. It's a mixing metaphors, I'm sorry. Well, one parent gives the right diagnosis and the right medicine, but it doesn't taste so good to our palate. And there is now another potential parent, spiritual authority, who has come along and he's got a different diagnosis and a much more palatable solution. Oh, I can work for it. Well, I think I can too. I like that medicine better. That agrees with my flesh. And so the Galatians will have to pick this apostle who feels like he's mothering all over again. They'll have to pick between that parent and this other parent, between this doctor and that doctor, between this medicine and that medicine. Only one is telling the truth. Only one has the right diagnosis. Only one prescribes the right medicine. Will you hate him for it? Verse 17 through 20, he draws the distinction. They, the false teachers, make much of you, but not for any good reasons. They're all about you, but they want to shut you out of God's family, of the kingdom. Oh, they think they're ushering you in, but they're cutting you out. They want you to make much of them. End of verse 17, 18. Well, it is, he concedes, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, I make much of you for a good purpose. My little children, 19, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until I see that Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you. He finishes this text. And change my tone. Maybe that means from the way they heard him when he was with them. He would need a new tone now. For I am perplexed about you. So being zealous, passionate is a good thing when it is for the things of God, love for God, for the gospel, for the fellowship of all other believers. These enemies, however, were in it for themselves. They wanted to add the Galatians to their fold. They wanted to build their platform on these people's heads, to build themselves up and claim yet more for their side. Paul said, I court you for God, not for me. I want you to be included in God's blessings. They want to exclude you. I want you to be free. They want to lock you back up under the law. Martin Luther commented here, quote, Paul saith not, of whom I travail in birth until my form be fashioned in you, but until Christ be formed in you, end quote. The Galatians by Paul are not being urged to accept Paul, but Christ. This separates a good parent from a bad parent. A good doctor from a bad doctor. This separates Paul's motivation from that of the Judaizers. The faithful apostle, the faithful pastor, the faithful parent points exclusively to Christ. So the Galatians' choice: follow the Judaizers or Paul. Either they cling to the true gospel or they continue on into the false gospel, which Paul sees as returning back to slavery. And Paul, the pastor, pleads, oh, that Christ would be formed in you. Oh, that Christ would be formed in you and us. I want to say just something as we close here. I promise it isn't a false close. But I want to just apply this in a targeted way. Even though Paul senses the urgency of this, and so should we, with regard to our own eternal state and our walk with Christ, if we have come to him, we should feel that urgency. There's no time like the present. The salvation is today, right? Don't wait. But even so, Paul is so very patient. Some of it is because he has to be, letter writing and such as it is, word of mouth, and people on horses and donkeys, and you know, you have to be patient. But he's so patient in his pastoral and apostolic work because he knows, as I mentioned earlier, that the Lord is at work. He has written, hasn't he, before? We've seen it in 1 Corinthians. Who gives the growth? Who gives the life? Oh, we water and we plant and we tend to the work. But who gives the growth? Who gives the increase? God does. And so Paul was very patient, even as he was urgent about his task. And so we are instructed here, even as we feel the weight and urgency of it all, that pastors and fellow Christians, that we must be patient with each other. That we must be patient with each other. The Christian life is not necessarily marked by straight line growth, just straight on up, onward and upward, all the time. It's not really like that, is it? Believers can be beaten up and distracted and set off course by a number of things. We'll see that in one another from time to time, don't we? And especially if we spend years together and decades together, won't you see some of that? And just as love tells the truth, because some of us are wired, right? Love tells the truth. That's how we're wired. You know, we don't pay much mind to where the person's at emotionally, spiritually. We just say, oh, the truth is what they need. Boom! And that's the way we're wired. And it's true that love tells the truth, but love also responds to people where they are, not where we hope that they could get to. Love is anchored in the real world, tackling the problems people are actually now facing. And it does not give up on others when they are not where we expect or hope them to be. Love is patient. Paul would have never given up on the Galatians. We don't know the end of the story, but we know that he would have never given up on them. At the same time, love longs for the growth of the one loved. Love longs to see Christ-like maturity. So what I'm saying is, I think like with Paul, we must balance urgency and patience as we help each other grow in the Lord. Do you have that kind of ministry to others where this is even possibly applied? Let me encourage you to consider whether you do. Are you discipling anybody? Are you praying for people, your brothers and sisters? Are you anguishing over anybody? Let us work for them, but let us rest in the gospel. Let us look to Christ to change them. Urgency and patience, but our goal is the same. Oh, that Christ would be formed in you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. We are so grateful that you have impressed this truth upon our hearts through the Spirit and made us alive again together with Christ. And if that's not true for someone here, I pray that you would make that true for them now, that you would impress the gospel upon them and bring them to yourself. Be with us now also as we close this service, but help us to remember that our worship of you does not end, but it continues as we fellowship together after. Thank you for Christ and for the church. In Jesus' name, amen.